Zephaniah, the first section is chapter 1, verse 7 to 16. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, our cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. The second portion is from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 17, and it's entitled The Restoration of Israel's Remnant. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. This is the word of the Lord.
If I haven't met you before, I'm Enoch. I'm one of the elders here at Thornleigh Community Baptist Church. And what a great time it is in the life of our church, celebrating our 70th anniversary yesterday, Will Tugwell's and Will and Liza's wedding yesterday. It's such a beautiful occasion. I'm so excited to be able to bring you a recommendation for a new senior pastor in 2 weeks' time. And what a great kids' talk from Debbie earlier on. I feel like I, in some ways, don't need to take up the next 30 minutes of your time. But I am really glad, in all seriousness, to be looking into God's Word with you today as we continue in this series in the Minor Prophets. Now, anyone who knows me well would know that I am something of a Minor Prophets tragic. I love the Minor Prophets. And I think that has something to do with the fact that I tend to really like, and I just have this weird fascination for people and places and things that are just a little bit left field, just a little bit obscure. Like, for example, I really, really like cars, but some of my favourite cars of all time, yes, you know, there are Ferraris and Maseratis in there, but I really, really like 1980s Soviet-era Ladas. See, I'm into music, and if you ask me what's one of my favourite songs, I'd probably name some French ballad that came 18th at the Eurovision Song Contest in 2003. And if you look at the list of countries that I've travelled to, have I been to Europe? Yes. Have I been to France or Italy or Britain or Germany? No. Have I been to Bosnia and Montenegro? Why, yes, I have. Fascinating places. But anyway, all this just to say, I kind of like obscure things. So I really, really love the minor prophets. But even amongst the minor prophets, there are some that are better known than others. Like the books that we've looked at over the past 2 weeks, like Amos or Micah or Hosea, Jonah, Malachi. But then there are the minor prophets that really get the short end of the stick. Books that we rarely talk about, hardly ever preach on or study. Books like Nahum, Joel, Obadiah. I mean, they even missed the cut for this series. And I would put Zephaniah into that category as well. So I'm really glad that we get a chance to look at it together today. But before we do so, can I invite you to pray with me? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. It's breathed and inspired by you. And you want to speak to us from every part of your word, those parts that we know well and those parts that we don't. So Lord, speak to us today. As we look at the message of Zephaniah, Lord, reveal something of yourself to us today. And help us to respond to you. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So what I'd like to do today is just spend a few moments talking about who Zephaniah was, when he preached, and what was the context surrounding his ministry. And then I want to touch briefly on the structure of the book. It's only 3 chapters, so it's quite short, before sort of homing in on the key points for today. So what do we know about Zephaniah? Well, not a lot. But in chapter 1, verse 1, if this works, there we go. In chapter 1, verse 1, we pick up 2 important little details. The first is that Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Now, most commentators think that this is a reference to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, from 715 to 686 BC. So we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah here, because Hezekiah came to the throne not long after the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by Assyria and people had been carried off into exile. And I'll say a little bit more about this shortly, but haven't we seen graphically in the last week or two what it's like for people to be invaded and taken as hostages into exile? But if you look at 2 Kings 18, you'll see that Hezekiah is praised because he sought to restore the worship of Yahweh God into the national life of Judah, and he tried to stamp out the worship of other gods. So by being in the line of Hezekiah, Zephaniah could well have had some pretty decent connections. He may well have had access to the royal palace or at least the civil service, and so he had a unique bird's eye view on what was happening in Judah. But the second detail that we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1, is that he ministered during the reign of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah. Now, unfortunately, after Hezekiah, the next 2 kings of Judah, Manasseh and Amon, according to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, did evil in the eyes of the Lord because they allowed idol worship to flourish and to take hold once again. Josiah, however, ruled from 640 to 609 BC, and he too tried to restore the worship of God. He ordered the temple to be renovated, and it was during those renos that they found a copy of the Book of the Law, God's laws that had been given to Moses and the Israelites when they were wandering in the desert. Now, don't forget, this is not like today when we can have a copy of the Bible on our own bookshelves or on our phones. At the time, the only copy of God's word or God's law was on a scroll in the temple. But there it was, lying in the corner of a storeroom, gathering dust, and only found during a spring clean. It kind of shows you how long God's word had been neglected in the life of the nation. And from then on, Josiah sought to live and rule according to God's laws. Now, it's not entirely clear when Zephaniah prophesied during Josiah's reign, whether it was before or after Josiah tried to institute reforms. But what I think we can say is that any cultural change in Judah wasn't going to happen overnight. It wasn't just going to be the flick of a switch. And so what you have is a society where there is a tug of war. A tug of war where, are people going to follow God? Or are people going to live by their idols instead? Or are they going to try to have a bet each way? And that's significant for what I'm about to turn to shortly. But just quickly, if we have a look at the structure of Zephaniah, once again, it's a collection of his messages, and in some ways it's quite similar to many of the other prophets. And if you follow your, if open your Bibles and follow along with me, you'll see that in chapter 1, he prophesies judgment on Judah. And in fact, he introduces the term the day of the Lord to represent a time when God's judgment will descend. In chapter 2, he prophesies judgment on other nations, and then Jerusalem again at the start of chapter 3. But all of a sudden, like in so many of the other prophets, in chapter 3, verse 9, there is a sudden twist. And to conclude, we find a message of hope and restoration and rejoicing. So once again, there's judgment on one hand, but hope and restoration on the other. Now, so often, though, when we come to these messages of judgment on one hand and restoration on the other hand in the prophets, it's so easy for us to go, well, okay, what am I supposed to do with that? How is that going to impact me and the way that I live? And so for the rest of this message, I want to focus less on Zephaniah's prophecies and what they say, and more on what they reveal to us about the character and the heart of God. Because I think it's when we see more of the character and the heart of God, the God we worship, we see what he is about, then that gives us a reason, that gives us a purpose. That's what's going to move us to respond. And what I think we see in Zephaniah is a God who cares. And that's sort of my working title for the rest of this message, a God who cares. But here's the spoiler alert. I think that Zephaniah shows us a God who cares in every sense of that word. And I want to focus on two particular ways, two different ways in particular, that I think God cares. The first is that God cares in the sense that how we live and how we treat him and how we treat each other, it matters to him. So here I'm using God cares in the same way that, you know, when we're dismissive of something or when we think that something just isn't that important, we go, oh, look, who cares? Well, God cares. It matters to him how we live, how we treat him, how we treat each other. Who cares? God cares. And you know that God cares because when you read through most of Zephaniah, you see a God who is fired up. You see a God who is worked up about something. I mean, sure, a lot of this is poetry. Sure, some of this is imagery. Maybe some of this is hyperbole. But my word, this is some of the most intense and apocalyptic prophecy that you will find anywhere, anywhere in the Bible. I mean, right from the top, just look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Oops, we seem to have missed a slide there. Doesn't matter. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth. Whoa. You talk about a reversal of the early chapters of Genesis. Or chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I will punish, God says. Or verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. And to other nations in chapter 2, Zephaniah talks about God turning them into a place of weeds and salt pits and a wasteland forever. Chapter 2, verse 9. Places that are utterly desolate and dry as the desert, verse 13. And in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Wow. Can I talk about the elephant in the room right here and say that this is uncomfortable to read? This is uncomfortable for us to find in the Bible. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we avoid the minor prophets or the prophets generally, because this doesn't align with the picture of God that most of us would prefer to have. And can I say that it's especially uncomfortable right now when we know that often these prophecies came true, these judgments came to pass through war and violence and conflict? And right now, in the very same places, there is war and violence and conflict. And we are seeing graphic images of what that looks like and how it affects real people. I mean, what a time right now for us to be looking at scripture that includes a verse like chapter 2, verse 4. Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon, which is about 10 kilometres up the road, will be left in ruins. Wow. Now, I want to make sure that we don't put two and two together here and get 22. I'm not for a split second suggesting that what's happening in Israel and Palestine right now is some kind of judgment or some kind of modern-day work of God. Not at all. I'm trying to make sense of it just like everyone else. And in fact, so much of it feels senseless. But what I am saying is that, yeah, these passages are difficult to read, especially when we have modern-day visuals to go with it. But can I invite us to maybe just sit with that tension for the moment, as challenging as it is? And can I invite us to consider, why is God this passionate? Why does he feel so aggrieved? Why does God care so much? And what does he actually care about? You know, one of the really interesting things as I've been reflecting on Zephaniah over the last week or two is that there aren't too many obvious answers about that here. Right? In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it talks about how there's still Baal worship going on. People who bow down and swear by the Lord, who also swear by Moloch, trying to worship Yahweh God and other idols at the same time. In chapter 1, verse 9, there's a reference to violence and deceit. Verse 17, people have sinned against the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 4, talks about treacherous people, priests who profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. Verse 7 of chapter 3 refers to people who act corruptly in all they did. But all of that's a bit vague. So the key verse for me, and the one that really struck me, which is why I included it in today's reading, is chapter 1, verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are what? Who are complacent. Who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. See, the thing that really matters to God, the thing that gets God really worked up, the thing that God really cares about is when people don't care. Is when people don't care about each other and they don't care about Him. God cares about the fact that people can't be bothered. I mean, have a look at the next verse in chapter 1, verse 13. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. Sounds an awful lot like Luke 12 and Jesus' parable about the rich fool who kept building bigger and bigger barns, not knowing or caring that he was going to die that night. Or have a look at what God says about Nineveh in chapter 2, verse 15. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. A city so smug, so self-serving, so self-confident, so self-sufficient, thinking, you know what? I've got this, I'm in control, I don't need God. Or chapter 3, verse 2, coming back to Jerusalem. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. When people have just tuned out and won't listen to what God says anymore. Or most people are just going through the motions when it comes to God. I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 18, and Zephaniah talking about the Jews' appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. We saw this in Amos as well, when God says, you know what, I hate it. I just hate it when you do God stuff, but your heart and your soul aren't in it. Maybe all of this is best summed up in chapter 1, verse 6. God cares about those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Or the second half of chapter 3, verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. It matters to God. God cares when people can't be bothered about Him and just ignore Him. I said before, Judah was in a tug of war between following God or following idols. And it's in that context, that people are wealthy and complacent. They stop caring. And God cares about the fact that people don't care. I don't know about you, but I find that really challenging because isn't it just so easy for us to end up being the same? It's so easy for us to be caught in a tug of war between worshipping God and following another idol at the same time. Be it our work, or our study, or money, or material possessions, or a sporting team, or a hobby, or even our friends and family. It's so easy for us to become distracted or just too busy. And then we start ignoring God. We start thinking that He's just a passive spectator. He's not going to do anything, good or bad, around us today. And that He doesn't want to be involved in our lives. When in fact the reality is that He is sovereign. He is at work. He knows our every step. He has the power to do anything and to change anything in our lives. And He wants us to surrender to Him every part of our individual lives and our communal lives. And the reality is, He will judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1, 1 Peter 4:5. Even though so often we think that God's judgment is a four-letter word. And then it becomes so easy for us to just go through the motions at church or in our life groups. And it's so easy to end up being people who neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. People who've forgotten what it's like to trust in the Lord and to draw near to Him. I know that's true of me. And I suspect it may be true for some of you as well. And friends, that matters. It matters to God. God cares about that. And so the call for us is the same as Zephaniah's call in chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Let's not just drift through our lives thinking that we can have an each-way bet and worship God some of the time while ignoring him and keeping him out the rest of the time while we worship something else. You know, Jesus tells us you cannot serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. But love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Set your hearts and your minds on things above, not on earthly things, Colossians 3. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. Take up that way of life that we heard about last week, that way of life of acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. Because God cares about that. It matters to him. And so it should matter to us too. And because when we do that, we will find a God who cares in another sense of the word. And I want to turn to that right now. Because secondly, we see that God cares in the sense that he loves his people. He desires good for his people and he wants them to flourish. God cares in the sense that he genuinely wants the best for his people and for his creation. You see, why does it matter whether we pay attention to him? It's not because God is some kind of narcissist or attention seeker or a control freak. It's because he is God. He is the creator and the author and the giver of life. He created our inmost being. He knows us back to front, inside out. In short, he knows what is good for us as individuals, as a community, as a nation, as a civilization. Blessed are those who walk in the light of his presence. Psalm 89:15. Blessed are those who walk in the light of his presence. Why? Because it's good for us. And it is God's desire that we experience that good life, that life of flourishing, that life to the full. And we see this from Zephaniah 3, verse 9 onwards, when all of a sudden the message switches from judgment to hope and restoration. And what does that restoration, what does that future look like for those who are faithful to God? It is a life of flourishing. It's a life of pure lips and wholesome talk and praise and worship, verse 9. It is a life where all peoples, verse 9, all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, can be unified and serve God shoulder to shoulder and worship him together, verse 10. It's a life of dignity and forgiveness and a fresh start, verse 11. It's a life of humility, verse 12. People walking humbly with their God. It's a life of trust, verse 12. It's a life of truth and honesty and authenticity, verse 13. And also in verse 13, it is a life of peace and joy and shalom. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Friends, these are the promises of a God who cares, a God who loves his people, a God who wants the best for those who will live and walk in communion with him. Do you want a life like that? Because I know I do. And we see this further in verses 14 to 17, where we find a beautiful little psalm that describes the relationship between God and his people as being like the relationship between a parent and a child. You know, so often, one of the most powerful examples of wanting the best for someone and wanting to see them flourish is the relationship between a parent and a child. Although straight away, I want to acknowledge that that might not have been everyone's experience and it may not have been yours. But take a look at verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. What a powerful image. That from earlier on, when God is declaring judgment and virtually disowning Judah and disowning Jerusalem, that he now calls them daughter. You know, I reckon one of the most beautiful and touching stories in the New Testament is the story of when the bleeding woman touches Jesus' cloak and is healed, and Jesus makes a point of stopping and calling her out, and in a profound moment of restoration, a restoration of her dignity, a restoration of her into community, what does he call her? Daughter. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And then in verse 15 here in Zephaniah 3, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. How is it that the life of flourishing is a life of peace and joy and shalom? It is through God promising that I will be with you. I will be there for you. Many of us who are parents can relate to that idea of saying to our children, you know, whatever happens, whether you do well, whether you stuff up in your successes and in your struggles, believe me, I will always be there for you through thick and thin. And finally, this beautiful verse in verse 17. There are a number of different translations for this, but an earlier NIV translation went like this. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That middle line in particular seems to be lots of different ways of interpreting what it means, from the image of a parent singing to a child and calming the child's fears, or simply just gazing in silent love and wonder at a baby. But it is a beautiful image. And again, I'm sure that many of us who are parents can relate to this sense of looking at our children, who they've become, who they're growing up to be, what they're able to do, and sort of just smiling and nodding to ourselves and just feeling this overwhelming sense of love and pride and thinking, yeah, that's pretty cool. That's taking great delight. And ultimately, we know that God cares in this sense of the word, in the sense of wanting the best for people and wanting to see them flourish, in the sense of wanting to relate to us like a parent relates to a child. We now know that God cares so much that he sent his son Jesus to take all of that judgment, all of that punishment, all of that burning anger of God that we saw earlier in Zephaniah, to take all of that on his shoulders when he died on the cross. So that when he rose again on the third day, he secured for us the promise that we can be amongst those who can experience this life of flourishing that we've seen in chapter 3, verse 9 onwards. So that if we seek God, if we commit our lives to being with Jesus and being his disciples, then through the Holy Spirit, we can not only become like Jesus and do the works of Jesus, but we too can be transformed. We too can be purified. We too can be forgiven. We too can be transformed in our character. And we too can experience a life of joy and peace and shalom. And we too can join with our brothers and sisters from all tribes and nations. And we too can become the children of God and have God calling us sons and daughters, promising to be with us through thick and thin, and delighting over us as a parent delights over a child. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." So yeah, in many ways, Zephaniah is a bit of a difficult read. But if we can hold in tension all these images and prophecies of judgment, what we find is something of God's heart and his character. We find a God who cares. A God who cares in the sense that it matters to him. It matters to him whether we care about him, whether we're seeking him with all our heart, or whether we're just being complacent and ignoring him in our lives. But if we do seek him, if we do love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, we find a God who cares. In the sense that he wants good for us. And he desires for us the best life possible, a life of flourishing where we can relate to him and he can delight in us like a parent and a child. Let's pray together.